The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We are still away from Genesis and will be for a couple more weeks, but in Mark chapter 12, we're going to be looking at what many of you know as the greatest commandment, or the greatest two commandments. And we've already been thinking about two different kinds of people this morning, mothers and missionaries. And one of the things about mothers and missionaries is the reality that in most cases, mothers and missionaries live for something bigger and greater than themselves. Like they give themselves over to living for something else. For mothers, they give themselves to the well-being and the nurture of their children. And for missionaries, they wholeheartedly give themselves and their families and their finances to the kingdom of God and to the nations. Their whole lives are shaped by that which they've given themselves to. How many of you mothers can identify with that, thinking back along the times where you had children in your house, where it consumed all of who you were, like everything that you did was given towards being a mother? Like it's all consuming, isn't it? And for missionaries, it's the same way. When you're a missionary and you go out, you leave the comforts of home, everything you have is shaped by that mission. And so our message this morning is actually not about mothers and missionaries, but rather about being driven and shaped as they are by something bigger than ourselves. It's about living a all-encompassing life toward something other than self. What is it that drives us? What is it that controls us? And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to look at verses 28 through 34 with me. This is an interesting story of a scribe's encounter with Jesus Christ. And so let's read this together, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. So in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well," talking about Jesus, "seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to Jesus, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to the scribe, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. Isn't that a neat statement Jesus made back to the scribe? You're not far. You're just almost there. In this exchange between the scribe and Jesus, we discover that the focal point of our responsibility to before God, the essence of what it means to be obedient to Jesus Christ, or the essence of what it means to be obedient to God, all that God wants of us is not necessarily caught up in the vast number of commands that we find in the Old Testament. It is not caught up in the vast number of commands that are deal with sacrificial systems and an obedience to the law, but that it's so much greater than that. It has to do with our heart, and it has to do with that which we love the most. The most important command of all that summarizes all the other commands is caught up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And our story begins as this scribe overhears this conversation, this debate, if you will, that Jesus is having with another group of people. Like he's listening in the conversation and he's hearing how Jesus is interacting with these Sadducees. And the Sadducees were those who claimed to be a religious group, but their religion, the religion of the Sadducees, did not believe in anything spiritual. Everything was physical. Their religion was purely just out of obeying the law that God had given them, but they did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in any kind of life after death. Their religion was purely just to obey the law. And here they were trying to approach Jesus Christ, who was oftentimes talking about a kingdom that is to come and about a resurrection. And their desire was that they would trap him using their own logic. Now, a word to you children. Don't try to trap Jesus using your own logic, right? Like, it's not going to go well for you. Like, we can't trap Jesus using our own logic because our own logic is so shallow when it comes to the vast knowledge of God and God's ways. And yet, that's what the Sadducees were trying to do. They had their understanding of how things had to be because they couldn't comprehend this idea of a resurrection, because they couldn't comprehend an idea of a spiritual world beyond the physical. They thought that they had it all figured out, and that was the very means by which they could entrap this Jesus who was teaching about life after death, like they were going to really get him. And so they concocted in their limited logic this trap that they were going to set for Jesus by going to Jesus and using a tradition of their day and posing a question to Christ. And so one of their traditions in that day was that if you were married, if a man was married to a woman and the man, for whatever reason, died before the woman had a child, that his younger brother, the next in line, would be obligated to marry her. And if that man and that woman, now the second marriage, did not have any children, and the second brother died, then it was the tradition that the third brother would marry this woman in order for her to have children. This was the tradition. How many of you are glad that this tradition is still not in existence today? That's a good thing, right? But it was back then. And so the Sadducees had concocted this fail-proof trap for Jesus Christ. Jesus, who teaches the resurrection. Here it is, Jesus. Suppose a woman was married to a man and he dies and she marries his brother. Now, that would be a significant trap, right? Related to the question of who is she going to be married to in the resurrection. But they add to it. But he dies, and she marries another man, the third brother, and he dies. And she marries the fourth brother in line, and he dies. And she marries the fifth brother in line, and he dies. And by that time, number six, I'd be running for the hills, wouldn't you? But he dies, and they get to the seventh marriage, and they go to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, suppose this woman had been married to seven men. Here it is. In the resurrection, whose husband will she be? That's an impossible question to answer, isn't it? Like, who will she be married to in the resurrection? Jesus, if you think you're all right and you know all the truth, tell us who she's going to be married to. Because we know that God doesn't want us to be married to more than one person, right? Like polygamy, we know that's not the answer. So bring it, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't catch him by surprise because Jesus has all knowledge. And they have limited logic. And so if you look in Mark 12:23, the Sadducees in the craftiness presented this scenario to Jesus and asked him snidely, in the resurrection, when they rise again, you believe in the resurrection, and when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For she had seven husbands. And Jesus, not bothered by any of their wit, informed them that in the resurrection there will be no marriage. We will be according to the Word of God, as the bride of Christ. This is what Jesus tells them. You are all wrong. There will be no marriage in heaven. In fact, we will all, as the bride of Christ, be married to the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. This temporary marriage on earth was given to you so that you would know the love that God has for you, not so that that marriage would carry on for all eternity. It's a pretty good answer, isn't it? The Sadducees, 0, Jesus, 1. But here's what's interesting. Not only was Jesus not shaken by this, by their crafty trap, but because of their incomplete knowledge of truth, they rejected what truth was right there before them. They rejected Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Because of their shallow logic, because of their shallow understanding of reality, they rejected the very reality of truth that was standing right before them, because they couldn't put God in their system. And the scribe heard this conversation that just happened between the Sadducees and Jesus. And the scribe, I believe, was a little bit more noble. I don't think the scribe that we just read about was intending to test Jesus, but he comes to Jesus with the question. Now, scribes are those, they're not Sadducees. Scribes were those who would write down the Word of God. Their whole existence, their whole life was given to preserving the text of the Old Testament scrolls. And so a scribe's job was to very meticulously copy word for word every jot and every tittle of the Old Testament so that there could be more copies. They did not have printing presses at the time. The printing press was the scribe. And so he very carefully would write out every word, and he would do this his whole life. And so there was nobody on the planet that knew the Word of God better than the scribes. And after a scribe had written the Word of God over and over and over again, as with many people back in that day, they would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. That is inconceivable, probably, for most of us today. But for back then, they had the whole Testament, the whole Old Testament memorized. And so as you begin to write down all of the words of the Old Testament, and your religion is to adhere to the law of God, to the many different commands that God had given to them, you would be paying attention to all the commands that you were writing so as not to disobey God, right? And as the scribes would write out, they ended up numbering all the commands that are found in the Old Testament. And there are about 613 commands that they had identified in the Old Testament. There are 365 of those commands that are negative, don't do this. There are about 248 of those that are positive, you need to do this. The don'ts and the do's, 613. And so the scribe, knowing this of the Old Testament, he hears the wisdom of Jesus Christ in dealing with the Sadducees. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him probably one of the most important questions in all the world. Out of all the commands, which is the most important of all? If you wrote the Word of God every day, your whole life, and you knew there were 613 of these commands, wouldn't you want to know which one of these is most important? Because you know that you cannot obey them all. Like, there's no way you could obey them all. I just need to know what's most important, God, because I can't keep them all. God, what is the most important? Now, there's another group that's not really mentioned in this passage, and that's the Pharisees. Y'all have probably heard of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious professors of the day. They were the ones who would take the Word of God that the scribe had written, and they would teach the people what it meant. They would make sure that the Word of God was being enforced, and they would actually add to these laws traditions of men to keep all of Israel from disobeying any of those commands. And as they would teach, they would teach that you would have to obey all 613 of these commands. Can you imagine how burdensome that must have been for the people? Because it wasn't even just the 613 commands that they were having to obey. It was all of the traditions that the Pharisees were heaping up onto the law. Under the tutelage of the Pharisees, the people became very burdensome, which is what makes Jesus' words all the more important when he says, "Come to me and put my yoke upon you." For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. What a great day this would be for the scribe to come to Jesus with a legitimate question, with a legitimate motivation, and ask which of the laws is the most important. And if you'll look in verse 29, you'll see how Jesus answers this. Which of the laws, out of the 613, which of these are most important? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so this morning I want us to consider the first of those commands. We're not going to talk much about loving our neighbor as ourselves, but I want us to talk about the very first command. The Lord our God is one, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I want to draw out a couple of things about this command. First of all, the command to love God, notice how it's tied to the truth that God is one. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is very particular in giving this command associated with a truth that God is one. Why does God relate the oneness of God? Why does Jesus relate the oneness of God with our love for God? That's an interesting question. I think there's probably many factors, but one primary distinctive between God and all the other gods of the day, or their religion with all the other religions of the day, is that in Judaism, the Old Testament, the covenant that God had given to them, it portrays there being only one God. Now that is in contrast with all the other religions of the day. Like that is in contrast with in Jesus' day, the pantheon of Greek gods where Paul would go in and he would count and number all the gods and he would preach on the one God that they hadn't identified yet, and he would call him the one true God, the living God, the creator God. They worshipped a plethora of gods. In fact, in the first century, Christians were called atheists. Did y'all know that? In the first century, Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the vast number of gods. They rejected the existence of all these gods, and they only believed in one, like they practically didn't believe in God because they were monotheists, so they were called atheists. And then when God began to reveal himself to the Hebrew people, even back in Exodus, when they were coming into the land, what was in contrast between Israel and all the other nations? It was their one God and all the other gods. The pantheism of the nations. This would be a major distinctive marker for Judaism that would be important when it comes to love. Because we are to love the one true God. We're not to love all the many gods. We're to love the one true God as contrasted with all of those that would be around them. But I also think it's important because we elsewhere are confronted with the fact that Jesus accepts the worship of others. And when Jesus says you're to love the one true God, and worship is the expression of utmost love for God, and when Jesus accepts worship, what he is saying is that he is the one true God. And so they're not worshiping a separate God. They're not worshiping a secondary God or a third God. They're worshiping the one true God. And so what Jesus is reminding them here is that there is one God, but he's already teaching them the Trinitarian nature of that God, because later on he will say it is okay by his behavior to worship me. And if it's okay to worship him, that means that he must be God. Well, what do you do with the Father then? Well, you affirm the Father is God, and you affirm the Son is God, and you affirm the Holy Spirit is God, but there is only one God, but that God exists as three persons. This is a very important Trinitarian text. There's only one God, and you are to love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And yet that command is not violated when we love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because He is God. Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." You're to love Him. One of the interesting points that one commentator makes is that there aren't a whole lot of commands in the New Testament about our loving God. They're there. We see that here. But more often than not, the Word of God in the New Testament speaks about God's love for us. Isn't that interesting? More times than not, God wants you to know of His love for you, because it's in your knowledge of His love for you that you're able then to love Him back. To properly love God, you've got to understand that God is one, that He exists in three persons. The second thing I want you to notice about this command is this: God is one, and we are to love Him with all of who we are. God is one. That's our first point. God is one, and we are to love Him with all of who we are. And we find this in the text as He says, you are to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is not some people believe that the human body is made up of two parts or three parts, or some even maybe four parts. That's not what this is dealing with. This is not dealing with a quadcotomous view of man, that we're made up of those four things. All this is saying is that with everything that you have, it's with that you love God. In other words, don't just love God with your body. Don't just love God with your mind. It is with everything that you have that you're to love Him. This is one of our mantras here at Journey. We're to treasure Jesus above all. That means we love Him more than anything, because we love Him with all of who we are. And so what does that look like in our lives, and how does that play out in our living? Let's look at the text. It says we're to love God with all our heart, just from the start. Loving God with all of our heart, this means that we're to love God with our inner being. The heart is the inner man. This is not the outward obedience to the Lord. This is the inward affection and passion of God. This is where you say, I love God by obeying Him, but I don't have affections for Him. I would say, you're not loving God. Sometimes we get confused into thinking that love for God is simply to obey His commands. That is not love for God. That is a part of loving God, but that's not the essence of loving God. Loving God is a transformation of your heart that has deep-seated affection and love for Him. Y'all know my favorite parable is the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. The treasure. The kingdom of God is like a treasure. And who in joy the man sells, he gives up everything he has so that he can buy the field, so that he can have the treasure. That's what love for God is like. It's not just some rote obedience to the commands of God. It's an affection. Do you have affection for God? Are you head over heels in love with God? Is it an affair? Are you driven to the relationship that you have with God because you just want to be with Him? This is the difference between, in my testimony, how I knew when I was saved as opposed to when I wasn't saved. Up until I was 16 years old, I believed in Jesus. I believed that He died on the cross. I believed that He rose from the dead. And I believed that through faith you can be saved. But it wasn't until I was 16 that that became a reality in my heart and I fell in love with Jesus. You know how I know I wasn't saved until I was 16? Because I loved the idea of escaping hell, but I didn't love God. My idea of heaven would have been perfectly normal and fine without God there. If your idea of heaven could be wonderful with the absence of God because of all the good things of God, then you're not loving God with all your heart. And Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. This is the commandment that summarizes all the other commandments, that you love God with all your heart. What about your soul? He says you're to love God with all your soul. The soul is not just the inner man, but it is the whole being of the man. It includes the heart, but it involves more than that. We are souls with bodies. We are embodied souls. Your soul is who you are. It's the essence of who you are. And you are to love God, not just with your affections, but with all of who you are. We're to love God with all of our mind. This simply is with our thoughts and our beliefs. This is where we might seem to struggle the most in many situations, that we love God with all of our mind. How many of us are always, at all times, loving God with all of our thoughts? We need a Savior, don't we? Because we can't do this. And yet, when Christ captures our heart, slowly by slowly, we become more obedient to this command of loving God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. The battlefield of the mind, this is where it's easy to be deceived, because we can outwardly show our love for God. We can talk with our mouth about our affections for God. But when our mind is racing in the middle of the night, what do we think about the most? Are you thinking about God, or are you thinking about other things? You see, we think about the things we love the most, right? We think about food, and we think about vacation, and we think about our kids, and we think about our parents, and we think about our troubles. What do we think about with our mind? And we're to love God with all of our strength. This is one of the most interesting and some parts of this text. Sometimes it's translated with all your might. The verb form of this word is the word very. Interesting, isn't it? The noun form, when you translate it into the Greek, it's power. Love the Lord your God with all your power, with all your strength. If you were to translate that into Aramaic, the translation would be wealth. We're to love the Lord our God with all our wealth. The idea of power is not just physical strength, is what the point is. The idea of loving the God with all your power, all your might, is like a king who has power, who has might. When a king goes to war and he uses all his might to fight the war, he's not himself going into battle and punching guys using his physical strength. That's not the picture. The picture is the king is leveraging every power he has, all of his resources, all of his might, everything that belongs to him for the sake of the battle. He's giving his money, he's sending his men, he's sending his resources. Everything is given over to win the battle. That's the picture. And we are to love the Lord our God with all of our might, all of our strength. Everything that we have, we're to leverage for love for God. Everything. What does that mean? That means your wealth. That means you're leveraging your money. You work for the kingdom of God, not for your kingdom. That means you look at your children as tools in your hands to love God. How are you going to love God and His kingdom with your children? Are you going to send them away on mission? Into the darkness, into the dangerous places for the glory of God? Or are you going to hold on to them? How are you leveraging your house for the kingdom? How are you leveraging your car for the kingdom? How are you leveraging your bank accounts for the kingdom? How are you leveraging your time off for the kingdom? This is what it means. We're to love with everything that we have. It's to be given in love for God. To be used to display the reality that He is uppermost in our affections, right? If somebody were to look at your house and your existence, would they determine that you love God more than anything? This is why mothers and missionaries are prototypical displays of what love is. In most cases. Consider how a mother loves her child. She doesn't just love the child with her body. Eats right so that she might nurse the child. She loves that child with, like, the whole of everything is given for that child, right? Place to stay, protection, money. We spend money on our children. We want our children to grow up and to have an education, so we save up for education. We do all these things for the child. Missionaries, they're an excellent display of what it means to use your might for what they give themselves to. They give themselves to the kingdom of God. Missionaries, we know missionaries. Those are the ones, don't think of all of us being missionaries. Think of those who go. Think of missionaries who cross cultural borders and boundaries. What do they give? What are they using for the kingdom of God? You talk to missionaries on the field. Most would say, everything. Like, you should have seen the Suburban we were driving in Vancouver this week. The Suburban that belonged to a missionary. That thing had been used for the kingdom a lot. It was falling apart. Families, uprooting their families and moving, sacrificing finances and moving, giving up their homes and moving, giving up their retirements and moving, giving up their relationships with their friends and moving. Everything is being leveraged for the mission because they're loving that mission with all their might. And we are called, every one of us, not necessarily to go as missionaries, but we are, each one of us, called to love God with all of our strength, with all of our might, with everything that we have. These are examples, and this is love. But it's a command given not only to moms and missionaries, we're all called to that kind of life-shaping, all-consuming love for God. And this love for God ought to come out in everything that we do. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We glorify God in loving Him. We make much of Him. To glorify God is to ascribe the highest value in our estimation to a thing. So whatever you love the most, that's what you're glorifying. That's what you're making valuable. You're trying to make other people see its value. And we use the illustration sometimes of a grandma with a grandkid. She pulls out all the pictures. She wants you to know how valuable her grandchildren are. She talks about them a lot. It's a good thing. The same is true for God, only He should be higher. But it means to glorify God. You can love God even in what you drink and what you eat and how you eat and how you drink. That you would value and that you would elevate the value of God even as you eat lunch today, by being thankful, knowing that it's Him who gave that to you. So God's not interested in us just loving Him on Sundays. He wants us to love Him even in how we eat and in how we drink. Jason DeRucci says there needs to be an authentic love for God that starts with God-oriented affections, desires, and thoughts, that permeates our speaking and our behavior and then influences the way we spend our money and how we dress and drive and our forms of entertainment. Whether we're eating or singing, jogging or blogging, texting or drawing, love for Yahweh, the one true triune God, is to be in action and seen. It's life-encompassing, this love. And so the question, if I could ask you, is, are you loving Yahweh like this? Does this capture what someone else would perceive as how you love the living God? Does love for God permeate everything that you do? Does it drive everything that you do? Does it shape every moment of your life? Does it transform every thought that you have? Let's drive this down just a little deeper. How has your love for Yahweh shaped your heart? How has your love for God shaped your mind? How has it shaped your soul? How has it shaped your strength in how you spend and leverage all that you have? Last week, the message that we went over was the dangers of distractions and how distractions in our life are very dangerous because they pull us away from our focus and our love of Jesus Christ. We talked about how cell phones can distract us, but we talked about how not only cell phones, but all the little things in our life can distract us. And so with a mind toward fighting distractions, fighting to keep them from being successful in our life. Like, I don't want these distractions to do what they've set out to do, which is to distract me from my affection for Jesus Christ. What would it look like if without the distractions, we were able to give ourselves wholly, W-H-O, wholly, to love for God? Just as a thought exercise, think about that in your own life. What would happen? There's, I don't know how many people are here, 40 maybe? What would happen if 40 of us just said, with everything that I have, all that I am, all my money, all my time, all my resources, all my might, I'm going to showcase the love that I have for God? Do you think that would change anything in this church family? Do you think that would change anything in our community? Do you think that might change something in the world? The disciples were ones who displayed this, right? They gave everything to the cause of Christ. They gave everything because of their love for Jesus Christ. This is why I think Jesus, when he comes to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." The whole essence and the drive behind Peter was his love for Jesus Christ. And when he received the Holy Spirit, he was empowered to showcase that love and to give his life. And those 12 men, they turned the world upside down because they loved Jesus more than life itself. And this is the command that we've been given. When I'm not distracted, my love for God shapes everything about me. What does this mean for us? Let me give you about three different points here in closing. It means we have a wholehearted, life-encompassing passion and devotion and allegiance to Jesus and His glory. If I'm loving God like this, it means I have a wholehearted, life-encompassing passion and devotion and allegiance to Jesus and His glory. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is it life encompassing? Does it dictate everything about your life? That doesn't mean you're going to spend every waking moment in the church building. That's not what that means. But it does mean that everything you do is for the glory of Jesus Christ. It means we love the things of God, His kingdom, His mission, His glory, and these things drive everything about us. It means we are no longer content to live the lives that are dedicated to our kingdom anymore, because it's not us that we love anymore. See, when I love myself, I'm given to my kingdom. When I love myself, I get frustrated when you interrupt my kingdom. But when I love God more than anything else, you can disrupt me, because it's not about me anymore. It's about God, and my joy then comes in me displaying my love for God and how I interact with you as you try to disrupt me and my life. We're free. When you give yourself up to the love of God, everything that you have for the love of Christ, it frees you from all the frustrations in life, because it's not your kingdom. And we know that God is in control of all things. It means you love Jesus and His kingdom, His mission, His glory, His ways, more than you love sin, more than you love self, more than even you love the good gifts of God. Our lives will be shaped by our love. This is what Jesus means when He says, "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Where your money is, your treasure, what you spend money on, that's where your heart is. We give, we leverage, we use our things toward and for that which we love the most. Where your money is, there will be your love also. From the pursuit of education to our jobs to our retirements, these are shaped by a desire in so many ways in our culture to live well in this life and in this world, to who enjoy the things of this world. And this is the pattern. We want to live for the things of this world, but we want to devote some time to the kingdom of God. We want to devote some time to love for God, right? I'm going to live my kingdom, but I want to devote a little bit of time to the Lord. I want to come to church on Sunday. I want to go to gospel community on Wednesday. I want to go on a mission trip every once in a while. I'm going to give God some of my time. That's the pattern, and that's not what this command is about. This command is not about Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. It's about every waking moment of our life that we are just in love with God. You were created, you were wired, you were designed to love this. And that's why nothing else will satisfy you like giving yourself up for love for God. We're to love Him more than mother and father. We're to love Him more than son and daughter. We're to love Him more than food or drink, fun and play. These are all things that are good in most cases. And yet they're still to all be subordinated to our love for God. We're to love Him more than husband, even our wives. We're to love God more than our spouse. Y'all know that, right? We're to love Him more than even our own lives. Why? Why are we to love God like that? Can I just tell you real quick? Because He's worthy. It's very simple. Because He is worthy of all of our affection. And when we love Him more than anything else, our souls, our lives will finally and fully be satisfied because He is the one whom we were created to love. And that liberates us then to live the life He wants us to live. As we close this morning, let me just ask you, are you loving God like this? It is not without the power of the Holy Spirit that you ever can. And none of us will ever be perfect in that love until we see Him face to face. But the question is are you growing in your love for God like this? Are your affections stirred for the Lord in this kind of a way? We only can love Him because of what Christ has done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. We're going to close with a song here in just a second. And I just want to ask you, if you haven't been loving God like this, let this be just a time to respond to Him and say, man, I want to be freed in my love for Him. I want Him to be uppermost, utmost in my affections. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you, because the way that we grow in our love for Him is simply by getting to know Him better. And it may be that you're here today and you're like, well, I've never in my life ever loved God like that. I've loved the idea of not going to hell, but I've never had an affection toward Jesus Christ. And it may be that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you right now that you are not in relationship with Him, because the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. That when you come to know Jesus Christ, you fall in love with Him. And it may be that you need to turn your life over to Him this morning and trust in Him.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.